Please bow your heads as we pray a prayer of illumination. Lord, sometimes knowledge, even though we have it in our head, we are blind and we are deaf. Because it's a heart thing, not a head thing. Even your apostles found it difficult to understand. We find it that way as well today. We ask that as we read your word, that you would reveal new and anew to us the possibilities in you, the glorious possibilities, Lord. But your word is not empty like the tomb. It is filled with possibilities. Nothing is impossible for you, and we pray that your kingdom come, that we would serve you, Lord, and that we take to heart what we read in your word. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 to 26. It's in your pew Bible on page 176. And it says, "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." This is the word of the Lord.
Our expository text and gospel lesson today is taken from John's Gospel, John chapter 20. You'll find that on page 114 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10, that first section. If you'd stand for the gospel lesson, let's hear the word of God. Early on, the first day of the week, today, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, whom we assume is John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went right into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. King Duncan tells an amusing story, a true story that takes place in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. And I already asked Del and Lynn here, our resident Arkansans, have you ever been there, right? You've been there, right? Yeah? Well, they're famous there, apparently, for the great passion play of the Ozarks. Did you ever attend that? Okay, you can give testimony that this exists. He hasn't. I know. What can you do? Well, there's a story that's related to this passion play. A certain actor got the role of a lifetime. He got the role of Jesus. And he was very excited, very happy. This is a big breakthrough for his acting career. And now, I've never been there, obviously, but apparently it takes place outside. And there was the scene where he's carrying the cross up to Golgotha's Hill. And as he's carrying this cross, apparently there was this tourist there, who was an unbeliever, apparently. And as Jesus is carrying his cross, he starts to mock him. He starts to ridicule him. He starts to make fun of him. And this gets the actor very angry. And the guy continues. I mean, the guy is a real jerk. So the actor playing Jesus puts the cross down, goes up to the tourist, and punches him. Punches him. After the play, the director pulls this guy in and says, "What is wrong with you, dude? You can't go punching the spectators. You're Jesus, remember?" Jesus would not do that. Oh, he said, I'm sorry. I know. Just got the best of me. He goes, "I know, that guy was a jerk, but you can't do that again." He said, "Okay, I gotcha." Next day, same deal. Carrying the cross up the hill. Same tourist. He's back. And he starts to mock him again and mock him, and he's really getting into him. And this guy gets so mad, he goes up and he punches him again. I'm not kidding. So this time the director pulls him in. He says, "You're done. You're out of here, man. We're going to get a lawsuit. You can't do this. You're Jesus. Get out of here." And the guy gets on his knees. He says, "Oh, please, no, don't fire me. I need this job. I need this role. This is the role of a lifetime. I need it. Please, please, I promise I will not do anything tomorrow. I promise." So against his better judgment, the director said, "Okay." Next day, same deal. Carrying the cross up the Golgotha's hill. Same tourist. I don't know what this wrong is. The guy is, he's just back for more, and he starts to ridicule him. And the actor's getting angry. And finally he goes up to him with his clenched fist. He says to him, he looks him in the eye, he says, "I'll see you after the resurrection." Take that. He must have been from Arkansas. I like this guy. Now, you will not find that line in the New Testament. But I like it. I think it kind of captures the sentiment of the effect of the resurrection, especially on the disciples who just went through the humiliation, the mockery, the insults surrounding the crucifixion. And now here they see the resurrected Christ. "I'll see you after the resurrection." The resurrection was a powerful, powerful event. So let's talk about the resurrection today. Surprised on that topic? I tell the joke about, the guy never comes to church but on Easter Sunday. Did you ever hear that joke? He's walking through the receiving line and he says to the pastor, he says, "Pastor, that was a great sermon, but pastor, I think you're getting into a rut. Every time I come here, you preach on the same thing. Go figure." Well, we're going to preach on the resurrection today. Let's talk about faith in Christ in general. Let's talk about faith in the resurrection in particular. First, our faith in general. First thing we need to say here is that our faith in Christ is a credible faith. It's a reasonable faith. It is a faith that not only feeds the soul, it is a faith that feeds the intellect as well. In fact, it is no coincidence that some of the greatest minds in history have been Christian folk, starting with Paul, one of the most brilliant rabbinical minds of his generation. What about the great lawyer, the Roman lawyer Tertullian, or Augustine, who is regarded even by secularists as one of the great, great interpreters of Plato, one of the greatest theological minds, philosophical minds of the Western world? What about St. Anselm and his ontological argument, or Thomas Aquinas, who is regarded as the greatest interpreter of Aristotle? What about the pre-Reformation scholar Erasmus, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin? Or the great mathematician Blaise Pascal, who basically invented the whole discipline of probability? Or what about Sir Isaac Newton? Did you know he was a Christian? Or how about Galileo? He was a Christian, and a persecuted one, but a believer. Or about Jonas Kepler? What about Michael Faraday? Max Planck? Or what about G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, N.T. Wright of our own generation, or Dr. Alvin Plantinga? Someone once said that Christians check their brains at the door when they come to church, and then many of them forget to pick them up on the way out. You ever heard that? I like what Lee Strobel once said. He says there's three types of Christians. There are Christians who have doubted, and have worked through their doubts. That's the first group. The second group are Christians who have not doubted but will doubt. And the third group of Christians, he says, are brain dead. I hope you're not in that category. Unfortunately, that may be true of some sectors of Christianity. But that's certainly not true of historic Orthodox evangelical Christianity. And it's certainly not true here at Second Union. God has given you a mind. Use it. Exercise it. Think, reason, critique, question, doubt, conclude, surmise. Those are all Christian disciplines. Indeed, our call as Christians is not to run from the intellectuals of our age. Our call as Christians is to outthink the intellectuals of our age. That's why I love people like Dr. Alban Plantinga, one of the most respected philosophers in the world today. He happens to be a Protestant, a Calvinist, who teaches philosophy at Notre Dame University, one of the most prestigious Catholic universities in all the world. Go figure. Plantinga was recently interviewed by the New York Times. This guy's a heavy hitter. Interviewed by the New York Times and asked what he thought of people like Richard Dawkins and their militant atheism. People who don't believe in God. They asked Dawkins why he didn't believe in God, and he quoted Bertrand Russell. Do you remember Bertrand Russell, one of the most famous atheists of the 1900s? There's a story that he was getting up in years in his 70s. He's at a cocktail party. And some little lady pulled him aside, and she said, "Mr. Russell, you're a famous atheist, but it's obvious you're getting old. It's not very long before you're going to die. And what if there is a God and you have to stand before God? What will you say to him then, Mr. Atheist?" To which he said, "Madam, I would say to God, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence." That's what Dawkins says. Not enough evidence to believe in God. What does Plantinga say? He says it's true that there is not overwhelming, conclusive evidence that there is a God, otherwise we wouldn't have to have faith. But he says neither is there overwhelmingly conclusive evidence that there are an even number of stars in the universe. How do we know there's not overwhelming evidence that there are an even number of stars in the universe? Simple. No one's ever counted all the stars. The universe is too big. We don't know how many stars there are. So we can't say conclusively that there are an even number of stars, right? All that we can say is there's a 50-50 chance that there are an even number of stars. But because there's a 50-50 chance, there's a 50-50 chance there are an odd number of stars, right? But just because we can't say there's a conclusive proof that there are an even number of stars, does that mean that someone can come along and say, "Aha! That means there are an odd number of stars." Does that make sense? No, not really. Well, just because we can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God, that doesn't mean you can say adamantly, militantly, there is no God. That's poor logic. In fact, militant atheism is a bombastic absurdity. Because as I've said before, the only way to prove that there is no God is to be God. Did you know that? I mean, how can you prove there is no God? What if God is hiding behind Jupiter? Or maybe one of Jupiter's moons? Or maybe a moon of a planet way out there that we can even barely see with a telescope? Maybe he's behind there. Well, guess what? By the time you get behind there to see if he's there or not, he's gone somewhere else. So that means you've got to go somewhere else to find him. But what if he moves again? So basically, the only way that you can prove that he's not here is to be everywhere at once. Which means you'd have to be omnipresent, which is an attribute of God. In other words, the only way to prove there is no God is to be God, which is an absurdity. Right? So how can you be a militant atheist and militantly and adamantly say there is no God? You do not have proof. You have little proof. I would argue certainly less proof. So, it would be better to say, I have an open mind until more evidence comes forth. And if you are a skeptic today, and you're an honest skeptic today, we welcome you here this morning. We would only ask that you have an open mind regarding the evidence. So if our first point today is that our faith is a credible faith, believed by credible people throughout the ages, then the second point is that our biblical witnesses are credible witnesses. Now, of course, skeptics through the ages have questioned the biblical witnesses, right? For example, there are some who say that the early Christians believed that Jesus was resurrected because he never really died. He just appeared to die, but he didn't really die. And this is known as the swoon theory. Have you ever heard that? There's books written about this. Usually the explanation goes like this. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, and when he said, I thirst, they took the sponge with the vinegar, with the wine, and supposedly in that sponge was a first century anesthesia that basically knocked Jesus out, made him look like he died. He didn't really die, but he looked like he died. So they took him down off the cross, they resuscitated him, and declared that he had been resurrected. Have you ever heard that theory? You ever hear a preacher preach on that theory? I recently read about a lady who wrote to a question and answer forum. She wrote this, Dear sir, our pastor said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, sincerely, bewildered. What would you say? Well, a man named Charles wrote back. He wrote, Dear bewildered, beat your preacher. Don't take this literally out there. Don't try this at home. Don't try this at your church. Beat your preacher nearly to death with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Press a crown of thorns into his skull. Nail him to a cross. Let him hang there in the hot sun for 6 hours. Thrust a spear through his side. And then put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours. And see what happens. Sincerely, Charles. Good repartee, huh? You see, the Easter story is simply too good for some people to believe. The resurrection is too good a news, so there has to be a rational explanation, right? Of course, most common explanations are the explanation of Mary Magdalene in our text today. What is her initial explanation as to why the tomb was empty? Well, we read about it here. She saw that the tomb was empty, so she ran to Peter, she ran to John, and what does she say to Peter and John? She says, I quote, what? We don't know who they are, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. That's Mary's initial conclusion based on the evidence. That was her explanation. That's the explanation of the first century enemies of Christianity. Somebody simply stole the body. But what's wrong with that explanation? Well, there are a couple of problems there. The first is that according to Matthew, this is exactly what Jesus' enemies suspected would happen. So they coerced Pilate into putting an armed guard over a tomb that already had a huge stone rolled in front of it. So the likelihood of a simple grave robber braving an armed band of seasoned soldiers is about slim to nil. What's more, when Peter arrives at the tomb after John, don't you love that little eyewitness detail?
You know, I was ahead. I beat Peter. I dusted him. And then he came along. And typical Peter, he walks right into the tomb, right? And because the sun has come up, he can see more clearly than Mary saw. He sees the grave clothes, and then he sees the Sudarin beside the grave clothes. The Sudarin, that's a Latin loan word into the Greek that you may know from Spanish based on sudor. Sudor, what's that mean? Sweat. It was the handkerchief that was used to wipe the sweat off the face or the blood off the body and also to hold the jaw into place. Well, this handkerchief, this sudarium, had been not only removed but folded over to the side. Now think about that. If you're a robber, you want to get in and you want to get out. You want to get in what you want to get and you want to get out as fast as possible. You're not going to hang around and say, oh, I forgot something. Huh, I gotta fold this up. You don't believe me? I got a video of the guy who robbed us about 4 months ago. We got him on video. He came right through the skylight of the narthex. Boom, right down. And he made a quick circle, breaking down doors, went into our office. Stuff is thrown everywhere. It looked like a hurricane hit here. And then we have him on films crashing through the door and then saying, oh, wait a minute, coming back and folding things up. No, that's not on the video. Soon as he was out that door, he was down the road, he was out of here. He could care less the mess he left behind because he got what he wanted. So a common grave thief isn't going to take the time. Oh, wait a minute, I got to fold this up. Not going to happen. Doesn't make sense. It's not logical. So if it wasn't a simple grave robber who stole the body, then perhaps it was one of Jesus' enemies who stole the body. What's the possibility of that? Zero. Why? Simple. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. What's the one thing that could happen if archaeologists discovered that would totally end Christianity as a world religion? Would totally undermine our faith, which would cause us to turn this building, I don't know, into a gymnasium or something. Would cause me to go and sell life insurance or something. What would be the one thing that would totally end our faith? If someone discovered the bones of Jesus. If some crack archaeological team could find the bones of Jesus and prove definitively that they were Jesus' bones, then our faith would be over, folks. Be done. We know that today. Well, guess what? Jesus' enemies knew that back then. What easier way to end this revolutionary movement that was sweeping Palestine, that was sweeping Judea, was sweeping the ancient world, than simply put it all to an end by producing the body? That's all it would have taken. But did they? No. Why? Simple. They didn't have the body. The body was gone. Right? That leaves only one final possibility. Maybe Jesus' followers took his body and pretended that he was resurrected. What are the chances of that? Zero. Why? Because only a lunatic would die for something they knew was a hoax. And history tells us that all except Judas and perhaps John died for what they said they saw, as well as dozens and dozens of other first century witnesses who died for what they said they saw, the resurrected Christ. So there you have it. The New Testament account is a credible account of what happened. In fact, Leonard Sweet notes that back in April 2002,
There was a conference at the prestigious Yale University of the 100 top philosophers in the world. 100 top philosophers. They were there to talk about philosophical ethics and belief. One of the keynote speakers was a fellow by the name of Richard Swinburne, who was a professor at another very, very prestigious university. You may have heard of it. It's called Oxford University in England. You see, Swinburne and these others had started a little cottage industry in academia called philosophy of religion. What they do is they take the tools of philosophy and apply them to the study of religion. Swinburne was speaking that day. Guess what his topic was amongst this prestigious group of 100 top philosophers? He was speaking on the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Wow, I'd love to be at that conference, wouldn't you? What he did was he took Bayes' theorem, and I talked to Alfred earlier. Alfred is our resident probability expert. He teaches over at Inter. If he had ever heard of this guy, oh yeah, he says he's the voice of probability, Bayes' theorems. I looked it up, and the way it works is like this. Imagine I told you that I went to England and I got a Eurail pass, went over and hopped on a train in Europe, and I went into this little compartment and there was a person seated next to me. Now, if that's the only information I gave you, what would be the probability that the person that I was sitting next to was a woman? Well, you know from statistics, demographics, that a little more than 50% of the world's population are women. So there's more than a 50% chance that the person seated next to me is probably a woman. 50-50, it's kind of even, right? Now, what if I told you that the person next to me had long hair? Now, of course, we know there's a minority of men who have long hair. Some men don't have much hair at all. And there's a small minority of women who have short hair. But the vast majority of people who have long hair tend to be women. So if that was the only information you had, suddenly the probability that that person sitting next to me would be about 70 to 80% perhaps that she was a woman, right? You see how it works? So what Swinburne did is he took the biblical witness and attached Bayes' theorem of probability to the probability that Jesus was actually resurrected based on the first century credible witnesses that we have. And do you know what percentage he came up with? 97% probability that Jesus was resurrected based on philosophical theorem. Wow. I would like to say to Mr. Bertrand Russell, put that in your atheistic pipe and smoke it. 97%? One of the top philosophers in the world who published his thesis, published by a vanity press? No. Oxford University Press. It's entitled The Resurrection of God Incarnate. You don't believe me? You can look it up. 97%. That's the kind of biblical witness that we have. But you see, not only do we believe what these early witnesses said with their lips, but even more, we believe what they said with their lives, as there is no doubt in any historian's mind, secular or Christian, that something revolutionary happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Something changed this ragtag group of disciples. Something changed their lives so much that they changed their world. They rocked their world, and history has never been the same since. And you can't argue that. Not against it. So here's the sum. What we have here are credible witnesses. Credible witnesses. And if you think about it, most of what we think we know or say we know or believe we know is based on what? Credible witnesses. Right?
98% of what you know is based on credible witnesses. For example, how many of us here today believe that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered these shores of America? Americas. Let me put it this way. Anybody here not believe that Columbus came to America? Anybody here? Huh? Okay, wise guy, I'm going to see you after the resurrection. Jeffrey, that's all right. You're a bold man. You're the only one who said that. No, we all believe that's true, right? But let's do a little poll here. Let's find out if anybody was present to actually witness that. I think the best way to do that is try to determine who is the oldest, honest person here. Oldest and honest enough to admit they're the oldest. Anybody here over 80? Let's start with 80. Oh, I see that hand. George, you're over 80? What year? 84. All right. Woo-hoo. 84 years old. And his mind is still sharp as a tack, and he still loves his beautiful wife. How about that? Well, George, let me ask you a question, being the oldest person present. Were you here early enough to see Christopher Columbus arrive? Very good. Thank you, George. We don't know except what we're told, right? By credible witnesses. By Columbus's own diaries, by the writings of others present, by historians. We believe that because of credible witnesses. So the question is not whether or not we believe in witnesses. The question is, are they credible? That's the key, right? That's what we're talking about here. Christianity is a reasonable belief because it's based on reasonable evidence. Now, in closing, imagine this. Imagine you go home today, have lunch, you're at home, you hear a knock on the door. It's your friend Jim. He says to you, I'm sorry. I've got some bad news for you. Your brother passed away. And you're like, No way. I can't believe that. There's no way. I just was at the Panaderia this morning. I saw him there. We were getting donuts together. No way. He goes, we went to the soccer game together. Watch the kids. And coming out, a Jeep jumped the curb and it ran him over. And I bowed down over him and waited till the paramedics came, and he's gone. And you say, I see. Now, did you really see your brother die? No. But you saw it through the window of this witness who's a credible witness, who told you, like Mary, that he saw it. And you, rightly so, believe it with all your heart. That's how it was. That's how it is. But there's a little twist between that story and the story in our Gospels today. Because imagine as your friend Jim is sharing with you this horrible news, suddenly another friend, another messenger comes crashing through the door and says, wait a minute, he's alive. He's alive. I was just at the hospital. They revived him and he is alive. That would be worth believing. That's what Mary says to us. That's what the disciples say to us. He's alive. Mary, Peter, James, John the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Bartholomew, Paul, hundreds of others who gave their lives for what they saw. He's alive. That's good news. Here's the last thing you need to hear, though. The real proof of Christianity is not a point of debate. The real proof of Christianity is not a philosophical theorem. The real proof of Christianity is a person. His name is Jesus. And he's alive, and he wants to become alive in you. So that you can go out there and be a credible witness to your friends who know you, who trust you, and who will listen to you when you tell them, he lives, he lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen.